If you have your Bibles, let's turn back to the book of Jonah and continue our study there this morning. My allergies are winning the battle with me right now, and so I hope that that won't be a distraction to you as we try to go through the message this morning. Jonah chapter 3, and we looked at some of this chapter last time, but let's go ahead and read the whole chapter again. And I will title the message this morning, God Honors Repentance. God honors repentance. So Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now just quickly keep your finger in Jonah if you're following in the scripture, but look over in Luke chapter 11. We've read the Matthew version of this several times in this series, but look in Luke 11 when Jesus references what happened in Nineveh. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of Jonas, or Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So we noticed last time how that God restored Jonah, that God brought Jonah to repentance, and that God brought Jonah back to a place where he is seeking the presence of God, and Jonah is now doing the will of God, and Jonah comes again now to Nineveh. So just as Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ, how that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and had something like a resurrection. He wasn't really dead in the fish, but it was something like a resurrection. So he's the sign of Jonas the prophet. Jesus is the one who is crucified, buried, and really did rise again from the grave. And just as when God brought up Jonah from the belly of the fish and sent him to go preach to the Gentiles, so Jesus, when he was raised up from the dead, sent his disciples to go with the message of the gospel to the nations. So we have noted this great story. And we mentioned last time that it's almost like, we know that chapters 1 and 2 are not a parenthesis, but it almost looks that way from the story, doesn't it? Because the main event was God was sending his message to Nineveh. Now, Jonah delayed it in a human way of speaking because of his disobedience. But God's whole point was to send this message, was to send ultimately what would be mercy to the people of Nineveh. And so Jonah went to this place, this huge city. It says there an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Some historians believe that this means that it would have taken Jonah 3 days to walk all the way across it. Not sure if that's exactly what it means, but the point was it was a huge place. Probably not only the city of Nineveh proper, but there were suburbs, there were huge walls. As we've talked about, it was a great empire. It was a mighty nation. It was also a very wicked nation, an evil nation, a very cruel people, barbarous. We've talked about that. And so Jonah goes to preach to this nation, and they're brought to repentance. Now, I want to go to one more New Testament passage before we come back here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, to me, is kind of a good New Testament, relates a New Testament version of what happened in Nineveh. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonica, like many of the Gentile cities, was a pagan place, an idolatry, a place that worshipped idols, a people in darkness, a people blinded and dead in sin. But God came with His sovereign grace and delivered. So in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, notice the effect that God's word had upon them and how it impacted their lives. Paul says to them, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." I know you're elect of God. I know you're chosen. How do you know, Paul? "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." What is Paul saying? He's writing back to these Thessalonian believers and saying, "I know you're the chosen people of God. I know you're elect. Here's how I know: because the gospel of Christ came to you not just as information, not just as a message that you blew off, not just a message that you just found interesting, or not just a message that you ignored, but it gripped you, it pressed upon your soul because the Spirit of God was working in you and you became a believer. You believed the message of Jesus Christ and your faith was shown to be genuine because it impacted your life." In other words, Paul didn't say, "You believed, and then you still kept worshiping your idols in Thessalonica and just added Jesus to your group of idols." No, he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." In other words, it wasn't just that you said, "I think I'll try this Christianity thing." But no, your life was transformed to where you quit following idols and following your own sinful selves, and you became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a New Testament parallel to what happened in Nineveh. Now, the first thing we want to note, and we've already alluded to this before, we want to note this, is the power of God to bring about repentance in this pagan nation. The power of God to bring about repentance in this pagan nation. We just sang that hymn, and one of the lines said, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do." You know that, and you know this from Scripture and from your own experience, you know that there are many, 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 many people in history and currently who can hear the Word of God, but it has no lasting impact upon them. Can hear the Word of God, but it doesn't change them, it doesn't move them. But here, can you imagine, and there was a writer I read after who kind of created the scene, can you imagine what this day in Nineveh must have been like? They may have gotten up in the morning and had their breakfast like any old other day. The women may have gone to draw the water, the men may have gone to the fields to work. They're thinking about what, they're not thinking about God, they're not thinking about honoring Him. They're living for themselves, they're given over to darkness, they're just going on the normal routine of life that they always do. And then this Hebrew prophet shows up and says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we don't know if this was all that Jonah said. He may have given some explanation. He may have said, "It'll be overthrown because of your sin, and God, my God, is the one who's going to overthrow it." Surely they knew who Jonah was representing. But the point is this, is that we mentioned last week, it wasn't the persuasive power of Jonah that brought about their repentance. Listen, Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher who's ever walked on earth. And how many followers were in the upper room when he was gone? 120. In other words, it's not just the outward message. It's the truth of the outward message, but it's the Spirit of God that presses that message in upon the heart. It's the Spirit of God that brings conviction with that message, saying, "This is true. This is right. This is pressing in upon the soul." This is the power of God to transform the human heart. Now, we read that passage in Luke 11 where it said that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And some people from that take it to mean, and it could be true, that because Jonah, that they must have known that Jonah may have told them or someone else told them about what happened to Jonah, that he was in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, and then the fish vomited it up and he's still living. The Assyrians worshipped fish gods. So some have thought, you know, it could be that God did this in kind of a holy sarcasm, saying, I'm going to show you Jonah's God is the God of everything, including the fish. Your fish gods are no gods at all. But regardless, it wasn't some, and some people have said that Jonah, the first one is probably true, it could be easily true, that they knew about, and this helped the message to them. They knew about what had happened to him. Some have said, well, it was a time when a lot of calamities had happened in Nineveh, and it just you know, a lot had happened, and some have said that it would have to be, and this could be true, that Jonah, 3 days with that stomach acid, the fish, his skin would have come out white, and so maybe they just, almost like he's this special aura about him that would lead them to repentance. But listen, God can use whatever factors that he desires to use, but listen, the power was not in the signs, and if Jonah's skin was white, the power was not in Jonah's skin being white, but you know why? Because the passage we read in Luke 11, that evil and adulterous generation, they had sign after sign after sign that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was all-powerful, that he was God's salvation, and they refused to believe. The reality is this, is that nothing will transform the human heart to believe the Word of God except the Spirit of God. Nothing else. Everyone should believe. Everyone's obligated to bow before God and believe and embrace Him and turn, but none will unless the Spirit of the Lord brings home that truth and presses it in upon the soul to where that soul cannot help but follow and embrace the living God. That's how blind our hearts are. It's how helpless that our hearts are. And so we see this great power of God to transform these hearts and to bring them to believe and embrace the message. We mentioned last time the power was not in the instrument. Jonah was the instrument God used. He was the tool that God used. But the power wasn't in Jonah. The power was behind the instrument. The power was in God Himself transforming their hearts. I really did mean one more New Testament scripture. In 2 Thessalonians, we just read 1 Thessalonians, and here's the call to action for us. 2 Thessalonians. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing back. Sometimes we think of Paul as this superhuman Christian who had just such unbelievable power that things weren't hard for him. But he was just a man. He was mightily used, a great instrument, but he was just a man who depended on God's power. So look at what he asked the Thessalonian church to pray for him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." When it says have free course, it's literally the idea of to run unhindered. So Paul is asking them to pray as he's a preacher of the gospel. He's begging the Thessalonian church to pray that the obstacles to the Word of God would be removed. Whether it be an obstacle in a culture, an obstacle like prison, an obstacle in someone's heart, he says, please pray that God will so anoint and bless that the obstacles to His Word would be removed and it would run unhindered and have great fruitful success. When the Apostle Paul, we won't turn there, when he's in the spiritual warfare section of Ephesians 6, he closes it all off and he says, pray always with all prayer and supplication. He says, pray for all the saints, and he says, pray for me that utterance would be given to me, that I would open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Do you know that the preaching of the gospel is part of spiritual warfare? 2 Corinthians says, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Do you know that Satan does not want the message of the gospel to advance? He does not want hard hearts to be broken and shattered and brought to repentance before God. And so Paul is saying, pray, 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 church, that God's word, by the power of the Spirit, would run unhindered and have great impact. And it may not, don't just think of it when you pray that the word of the Lord would have free course. Don't just think of it me standing behind this pulpit. Please do include that prominently in all ministers of the gospel across the world. but it may be in your words that you share with a neighbor, with a family member, with someone at the gym, with someone at the ball field, whatever that it may be. Where's the power, folks? Where's the power in the spread of the gospel? Where's the power in lives being transformed? It's not in us. It's not in our abilities. We are to do the best that we can, right? But it's found in the power of God, and we see that here in the book of Jonah. So let's go back to Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah preaches, and notice the response of the people. Notice the response of the people. First of all, we notice all these outward signs that they did. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth. They sat in ashes. The fast included their animals. We're not going to eat or drink. They're even going to put sackcloth on the animals. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like a funeral scene. They say in those cultures that sometimes they would even dress up their animals in funeral garb whenever there was a funeral. So all these were outward signs. Now, sometimes God condemned the outward signs, right? He would say, I don't care about your sackcloth. I don't care about your ashes. But when he said that, what he was talking about was, don't put on the sackcloth and the ashes if your heart is not really repentant. Now, it's obvious here they really were repentant because he honored their repentance. But these outward symbols, these outward things that they did in those cultures were signs of something real that was happening in their hearts. They are humbling themselves before God. God's word has been made again to press in upon their mind and their soul, and they now are gravely concerned for where they stand before God. I think we mentioned this last time, when the Holy Spirit of God works this work in the hearts of sinners, there is an illumination. There is an enlightening. People began to see things differently than they saw before. See, beforehand, these folks were not concerned with their accountability before God. They were not concerned about their sins. They may have known their sins were sins, but they loved their sins and were not willing to turn from their sins. But now they're gravely concerned. Now they know we stand before this holy God. We stand before the Creator of the world. We stand before the Almighty, and we are found lacking before Him. We are found as sinners before Him. We have wronged Him. And He is a judge, and He's promised judgment. He's proclaimed judgment upon us, and we are in great danger before God. You see, the Spirit of the Lord, they say, I believe this is maybe a scriptural passage or something that is based on Scripture, the Spirit of the Lord wounds before He heals. He wounds before He heals. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, this is a picture of where true repentance really starts. True repentance begins in an awareness of my accountability before God and of my sin before Him. When the Spirit of the Lord works repentance in the hearts of sinners, there is an awareness, there is a clarity in spiritual vision. I remember my freshman year of college was when the attacks happened on 9/11. And I remember, I think it was the 1 year later on campus, at the particular time, you know, that the attacks started happening, that they declared, the president of the university declared a moment of silence. I think the bells rang, and it was all this. And you've seen scenes like that, right? Where everybody stops and there is silence. Sometimes at a sporting event or some kind of a large event, that there could be thousands of people there, but they say, we're having a moment of silence for such and such. And it's amazing. Thousands of people, and it's a sobriety that comes over and a hush that comes over. I think something like that was going on in Nineveh, where the whole community is saying, we're in trouble, and we need to take this seriously. We have sinned against God, and we better do something about it. We better take the words of the prophet seriously. That's the power of God. Do you know how many Hebrew prophets were stoned to death? When people said, I don't like this guy. Let's stone him. I don't like what he's saying. Let's get rid of him. Jeremiah the prophet, let's throw him down in the dungeon. We don't want to hear what he's saying. But this was different. These people believed it. They embraced it. Their hearts were open. Their ears were open. They say, we must take this seriously. We read about this in the book of Acts when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching about Jesus. He's preaching about Him being God's Messiah and how the people have put Him to death. They've rejected Christ. And Peter is preaching for conviction. He's preaching boldly the truth of Christ. And there was a great response by many. In verse 37, when Peter got done, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" That word pricked in their heart is the idea in the original word. It means to pierce thoroughly. As if the Holy Spirit takes the sword, which is the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit, and He pierces the hearts. He makes them tender to the Word of God. He humbles them before the Word of God. So that's what happened here. You see, without the work of the Holy Spirit, people are comfortable with sin. They love sin. They're hardened and they're calloused by sin. Now, this is not only a word to the unbeliever, but listen, it's a word to us, church, also, isn't it? Even believers, to some degree, not like the unbeliever, but to some degree, even believers can get hardened to our sins, can get comfortable with our sins, can get calloused to our sin. And the book of Jonah reminds us, whoa, wait a second. It should lead us to pray, Lord, keep my heart sensitive and tender to Your word. Don't let me get hardened to sin. Don't let sin just be ho-hum to me. But Lord, let me have a sensitivity to where I don't like it as You don't like it. I hate it as You hate it. I'm not okay with it as You are not okay with it. All the while, not as if we live with a gray cloud over our head and we're going around in sackcloth and ashes all the time, because we know the gospel, we know the good news, we know the solution for our sin. But knowing that gospel and rejoicing in God's grace should not lead us to a cavalier attitude towards sin. But we're reminded of what He's done for us. We're reminded of the sins that He bore and the high cost that He paid. And this leads us to a tenderness, or ought to lead us to a tenderness before the word of the Lord. Look at the king. So in this work of repentance, there's illumination. They're now concerned about things they weren't concerned about before. But now also, look at the humility. Look at the humility. It says in verse 6 about the king, "For word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." And he then issued the decree, right? And he said, "Let us cry mightily to God," verse 8, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Look at the king of Nineveh. Do you know how many kings and leaders and powerful people in this world have laughed at the word of God, have mocked the word of God, have despised or ignored the word of God? This is amazing what happened. This is amazing. As I said before, sadly, even many Israelite kings and Judean kings mocked the word of God. And you know what? The powerful, there's some good powerful people, right? But the powerful tend to love their power and to love their prestige and to love their status. But note how God's word highlights the humility of this king. He gets up from off his throne, which is his symbol of power and prestige and status. He gets up from off there. He takes off that kingly robe, which is a symbol of I am great, I'm powerful, I'm prestigious. And he says, "Give me some sackcloth, and I'm going to sit in some ashes, and let's cry out to God, and let's turn from our wicked ways." God honors humility before His word. He does. And I'm amazed at this king. He didn't say, "Oh, that's just an old Hebrew prophet. Don't pay him any mind. Me, repent. Me, humble myself. I am the king of this great city. I have authority, I have rule, I have power, people wait on me. I'm not going to get up off of my throne. Or some excuse for sin. Everybody does this or that, or I'm not as bad as some of those kingdoms. But no, he's smitten in his heart. He humbles himself before God's word, takes off his kingly robe, gets off of his throne, gets down in sackcloth and ashes, and says, let's cry out to God. Let's humble ourselves before God. Let's turn from our wicked ways. God honors humility before his word. Two scriptures. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Now, can you imagine Time magazine running a positive special article on a political leader or a ruler who repented and humbled themselves before God? That's not going to happen anytime soon, I don't think, unless revival comes, right? Why? Because this is not on the radar of the world, the unbelieving world. Repentance before God and humility before his word is not on their radar. But let me tell you, it's on God's radar. It's on God's radar. And he honors it. I love this great promise of God in Isaiah 66, the first two verses. It says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God says, this house that you're going to build, this great temple, my hands made all that stuff. But here's the one I'm really going to regard. I'm going to regard the one who has a humble and a contrite spirit before me and before my word, and they tremble at my word, not tremble in a bad way, but tremble at a good way, that takes my word seriously, that listens to me, that perks the ear when I speak. God honors this humility. Psalm 51, the penitential psalm of David. And the Lord gives another great word, a great promise here towards the broken and the contrite. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. That's a sweet promise of mercy, isn't it? Because when your heart and my heart is broken by our sins before God and we're contrite, we see our sins, we don't like them, we're not okay with them, the enemy may say, why are you going to talk to God? Don't you remember he's holy? Don't you remember he's all righteous and pure? And you're going to bring your baggage before him? But you know what? God is holy, more holy than we could imagine, but God never despises a soul that's truly contrite before him. Again, we quote Jesus, blessed are they that mourn over their sins, right? The implication, for they shall be comforted. What's the message? God honors repentance. Repentance is illumination. It's seeing my sins before God. And repentance is a brokenness before God, a humility before his word. And then notice what else. Repentance is also, we see from Jonah 3, repentance is also a turning away from specific sin. Look at what he says, the king says in verse 8. He says, let them turn every one of them from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. See, he didn't just say, hey, if anybody has happened to do anything that's just kind of a little bit off, Lord, please forgive us. Like sometimes you hear those kind of apologies in our culture. Somebody does something bad, they're exposed before the world, they get up, have a press conference, they say, you know what, if we've offended anybody, if anybody hurt their feelings, we're just really sorry, we made a little lapse of judgment. You're like, okay, I'm glad you're really sorry. You know what repentance says? Repentance says, Lord, here the king says, we have been a violent people, and they had. Quit abusing people, quit turning, quit destroying in a vicious way people. There's violence in our hands, we must turn from this violence. There are other sins they had, no doubt. But here was one the king is specifically saying, hey, it's not just generic sin, but this specific sin we must turn from before the Lord. Repentance is not just vague, but it's, Lord, forgive me for neglecting your word. Lord, forgive me for losing my temper again and hurting people with my words. Lord, forgive me for looking at things that make war on my soul. Lord, forgive me for a covetous spirit where I have not found contentment in you, but I just want and I want and I want and I want. Lord, forgive me for my selfishness in not serving and meeting a need I could have met. Lord, forgive me for speaking ungodly words. You see what I mean? Lord, forgive me that you seem to come third and fourth and not first. Now, I know sometimes we don't always know exactly what to say, right? I know I'm rotten. I can't even identify what it is today, but just please, whatever it is, wash me and cleanse me and renew me. I know there are times like that. But when there's specific sin that the Spirit of God is convicting us with from the Word, we name that sin and seek to turn from it. See, the king didn't hold a press conference and put a PR spin. No, the king said this, his action said this, there is a king who's mightier than me. And I might be the king of Nineveh, but there's a king who's over me. I might be the ruler here, but there's a ruler who's over all. And I come under his authority. Now, there are other responses to God's word, aren't there? In Acts 7, when Stephen was preaching to the Jews again about Jesus and what they'd done, it says they gnashed upon him with their teeth. they were so filled with rage. They're literally just groveling and doing all kinds, and they stoned him to death. They're filled with anger. There's sometimes that response of an anger. I don't want to hear that. That exposes me. You touch the button here. I don't want to hear that against my sin. There can be excuses. There can be ignoring it. There can be rationalization and justification. All of those things. But the right response is a humility before the Word of God with this confidence and assurance that God honors repentance. That God doesn't despise repentance. He honors it. He loves it. It's pleasing to Him. It's a sacrifice acceptable to Him. It glorifies Him. It honors Him. God doesn't say, no, I only accept people who've got it all together all the time. No, God honors repentance in His people. He honors repentance in those who have been previously been unbelievers and come the first time and repent. God is pleased and He honors these things. But not only is it repentance, but it's also faith, right? It's not just I'm turning away from sin, but I'm laying hold on the mercies of God. I love the king's response. You see, because Jonah said, 40 days and it's going to be destroyed. And the king says, let's cry out mightily to God. Let's repent. Let's turn. Let's beg Him for mercy. Look at verse 9. I love this. He says, who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? You see, it appears the Lord has given them a glimmer of hope. They may have thought, well, surely God would not go to the trouble of sending a prophet to come all the way down here to proclaim judgment if there wasn't also a possibility for mercy. So they had an idea. You see, God's working here, right? There's repentance, but also there's faith. They're not running to their other gods and saying, save us. They're running to the one who's proclaimed judgment. And they're saying, Lord, you're our only hope of deliverance. What's one of the themes of Jonah? The last verse of chapter 2, or chapter 2, verse 9, where Jonah says these words, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah found that out, and Nineveh found that out. When Jonah was thrown overboard and he's about to drown, and God sends this fish to deliver him, and God restores Jonah in the belly of that fish, and he's praying and seeking God's face again. What did Jonah find out? He said, I found out salvation comes from God. He's my deliverer. What did Nineveh find out? The same God whom we have offended is the only one who can save us. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? The same God who we have sinned against, who every human being has sinned against, the only hope for any sinner comes from the very one against whom we've sinned. And this just speaks to the character of God, the justice of God, and the grace and the mercy of God. They didn't run here. They didn't run there. They didn't go to the fish gods. They didn't go to somebody else's gods and say, oh God, you are the only one who can deliver. One of the themes of the book of Jonah we've said over and over again is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. We sing that hymn, depth of mercy. Can it be that mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear and me, the chief of sinners, spare? The great mercy of God. God hated their sins, but he was willing to have mercy on their sins. God hates our sins, but because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in paying the sin debt for sins, God has mercy on those who come to him seeking his forgiveness and his grace. Isn't that amazing? The one who sinned against is the one who provides the mercy, who provides the grace, who provides the salvation. He provides it. Now, why do we sometimes not repent? Let's just think about that. Well, because that word pride, isn't it? We sometimes don't repent because of our pride. Then I'm going to acknowledge I blew it. I don't like to blow it. I like to be successful. I have to acknowledge I was wrong. I don't like to admit that. I like to be right. Because it'll require something of me. And I don't want it to require anything of me, right? Because it's like surgery. It's going to hurt. I know it'll heal, but I don't want that surgery right now. But oh, brothers and sisters, may God, not only for the unbeliever, but for the church, for us, right? May he ever show us again and again and again his goodness to us, his love, his grace that will lead us to repentance, to swallow our pride, to admit our errors, to bow ourselves before his word, and to correct our way, to correct our way. Well, we see the response of God as the king says, cry mightily to God. Who can tell? Maybe he'll turn. Maybe he'll turn away from this fierce anger. Well, verse 10 says this. It says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, before we close, we need to spend a few minutes on this verse because it might confuse you. God repenting? That doesn't seem very godlike, right? Let's talk about that. God repenting. A couple things we want to note first of all is that man's repentance and God's repentance are different, right? When we're talking about man repenting, human beings repenting, we're talking about us turning away from a mistake that we've made, from an evil that we have done, from an error that we've committed. Well, guess what? It's impossible for God to repent that way because God never makes a mistake. God never makes an error. God never commits a moral evil because he is light and in him is no darkness at all. Furthermore, when we think about God repenting, we also need to understand that this is not talking about God changing his mind like we would think of changing our minds, right? Because God, the scripture tells us, is unchangeable in his nature. For instance, James 1:17 says, in God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's impossible for God to turn and to change who that he is. God is the rock. He doesn't change in his nature, in his person, in his attributes. He does not change in his purposes and his plans. In fact, the scripture tells us that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So it's not as if God is saying, oh wow, I found out more information and I need to make an improvement on what I had previously planned. Because we know with the clear passage of Scripture says that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. But what does this mean then? It's the idea of God, from our vantage point, right, from the human vantage point, God changing his course of action, changing the way he was going to deal with them. We kind of see this in one way between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God dealt with Israel in one sense in a ceremonial way. There was a heart way, a deeper way, a true way. But now in the new covenant, there's not that ceremonial law that God is dealing with us then. So God changed his course of action with them. Not changing his purposes, not changing his plans, not changing who that he is, but what it means is that God honored their repentance. And the word repent here, you could think of the idea as relenting. God relented. He had forbearing towards putting out his judgment upon them. But also notice this. Look in Jeremiah 17. We find here in Jeremiah 17 a principle in Scripture that really is very encouraging. That sometimes when God would send a message of warning or a message of impending judgment, sometimes that would imply, it would imply that God would relent from that judgment if the people responded to his message. Jeremiah 17 is going to tell us that. Sometimes in Scripture, there were warnings or messages of judgment that God would send with the implication that if the people turned from their evil, they repented at the message, God would hold off the judgment. Jeremiah 17, he says this here. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. He said, God says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." What's God saying? I honor repentance. If a nation is doing evil, and there's sometimes I'm going to send a message of judgment, and even though it's not explicitly stated in the message, the implicit is there is a door of mercy here if there is repentance. Isn't that encouraging? Think about the context of Jeremiah. Listen, to the people of God, to Israel and to Judah, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, calling them to repentance. God suffered for a long, long time with their evil. I was reading this week in 2 Kings about Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah. He was so wicked that he practiced child sacrifice of his own children to the false gods. He brought in the altars into the temple that the altars were offering sacrifices to the sun and the moon. And guess what? At the end of his life, God transformed that rascal. And he repented, and God honored his repentance. Now, the judgment eventually still came, but you know how long God held off on the judgment? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham prayed, and he said, "Look, if I find 10 righteous there, I'll hold off." We don't fathom how deep the long-suffering and patience and forbearance of God is. And what makes it so amazing is that he's so holy. Like if he didn't mind sin too much, I can see him being patient. But he hates sin. And he's still long-suffering. Remember our passage in 2 Peter, our study there? Why is God waiting so long before Christ returns and judges the world? You know one of the reasons why? Because he's not willing that any of his own should perish, but that all should come to what? To repentance. That from what our standpoint seems like, "Lord, you're waiting too long, it's getting too bad," God's saying, "Oh no, I have more to save. I have more who I love. I have more I'm going to shed my mercy upon." The book of Jonah teaches us he's a God who's to be obeyed. He's just. It also teaches us he is a God of unfathomable mercy. And he is a God who honors repentance. Now, I don't know if there's any here today you've never repented of your sins and turned to the Lord. Maybe you said, "Yeah, I'm a sinner generically, and God's there, I believe in God." But maybe you've never had the Word of God really press in upon your soul and expose your sin and your need. And you've never really had that contrite spirit before God. You know what? The truth is, you never will, unless God's Spirit pokes you with His sword in the heart. But you know what else? God still calls you. He still calls us. And you know what? God will bring His own to Himself. And guess what the promise of the Word of God is? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find" what? "Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My yoke is easy and my burden is light. To repent doesn't just mean turning away from sin. It means turning towards Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The New Testament talks about repentance and faith, repentance and faith. A turning away from sin and a running, a trusting, a resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect work and grace. But I would say the same message, in some sense, applies to the church, doesn't it? Because we have to live a life of repentance, don't we? We are to live a life of repentance and faith. Live a life of turning away from our wicked ways, humbling ourselves before God's Word, and finding again and again and again the sweet mercy and rest of Jesus Christ for our souls. I love the great promise of Proverbs 28. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Thank God for His great mercy. God honors repentance. Let's bow in a word of prayer.